On March 16th of this year, a lady named Natalia Kanim gave a speech before the United Nations Sexual and Reproductive Health Agency. And the title of her speech was Bodily Autonomy, a Fundamental Human Right. And the etymology of the word autonomy is important because the word autonomy comes from two different Greek words. One of them means law and the other means self. And so the idea behind bodily autonomy is the idea that I am a law unto myself. I'm the one who has the authority to tell me what I can and cannot do with my body, and nobody else has that right. Natalia began her speech by saying, bodily autonomy, what exactly is it, and what does it mean for the UNFPA? It's often misunderstood and often taboo, even in the most progressive societies. The first step to realize it is articulating the concept itself and talking about it in conversations like we're having here today. Bodily autonomy means my body is for me. My body is my own. It's about power, and it's about agency. It's about choice, and it's about dignity. Bodily autonomy is the foundation for gender equality, and above all else, it is a fundamental right. We don't just hear that in the UN. We hear that all over, don't we? That's what's behind the idea of my body, my choice. I'm allowed to do with my body whatever I want. No one's allowed to tell me what to do with my body. So I'm allowed to pick my ethnicity. I'm allowed to pick my pronouns. I'm allowed to pick my gender. I'm allowed to pick my age. But I'm not allowed to pick my nose. That is the attitude of our culture, isn't it? Is that this is my body, and you and your culture and your society and even your God are not allowed to tell me what I am and am not allowed to do with my body. But that's not just a problem in our culture. That was a large problem for the church at Corinth. They believed that their body was theirs. They were allowed to do with it whatever they wanted, and they were allowed to use it in all forms of sexual immorality. And this morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 15 through 20, and Paul's going to teach us that as God's people, our bodies are not our own. We reject as Christians the idea of bodily autonomy. Our bodies belong to the Lord. And so Paul's going to tell us first, we should flee sexual immorality. And then what he's going to do is he's going to give us four reasons why fleeing sexual immorality is so important for God's people. 1 Corinthians 6, I'm going to start reading in verse 12. And I'll read down through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 12. It says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the bodies that you have given us. We thank you for the kind gift that you have given us, the gift of being able to use our bodies in sexual expression within the confines of a marriage. But Lord, just as we have with so much in this world, we have taken your gifts and we have twisted them. We have perverted them. We have used them in ways that are contrary to your law and contrary to nature. And Lord, we pray that you will use your word today to lift us up out of the baseness of our own sinful desires, lift us up out of the baseness of our own culture, and that you will show us the God-glorifying, Christ-exalting means that you have given us to use our bodies for your glory. And Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So in the back inside page of your bulletin, you can see we are going to see five things in these verses today. First, we're going to see the command to flee sexual immorality. We see that in verse 18. And then we're going to see four reasons why we should flee sexual immorality. The first reason is we should flee sexual immorality because of our union with Christ. We see that in verse 15 through 17. And then we'll see we should flee sexual immorality because it's a sin against our own bodies. We see that in verse 18. The fourth thing we'll see is we should flee sexual immorality because we are God's temple. Temple, verse 19. And then finally, we'll see we should flee sexual immorality because we are God's purchased possession. We see that in verse 20. Let's start by looking at the command to flee sexual immorality. You look down in verse 18 and you have three words: flee sexual immorality. That's in the middle of this section, but that's the main thing that Paul's driving at. So we're actually starting in the middle of the section. And the reason is because that's the big idea Paul wants us to grasp. That's the action he wants us to take. He wants us to flee sexual immorality. And the word flee is important because the word flee means to run away from danger. It means to escape something that's harmful. It's the same Greek word that would have been used to describe if you were out in a field and there was a grizzly bear and you were getting chased by a grizzly bear. You would run. You would flee because there is danger. It's the same word that's actually used in John chapter 10, verse 12, where it says, "A hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." In John 10, it's talking about the difference between a true shepherd and a hireling, a false shepherd. And the false shepherd sees a wolf coming and he doesn't care about the sheep. He sees danger that presents a danger to himself and he sacrifices the sheep by running away for his own safety. And that's the word Paul uses in verse 18 when he tells us to flee sexual immorality, which means that Paul views sexual immorality not only, although it is this, it's not something that gives us momentary pleasure. He views sexual immorality like a wild, dangerous animal that wants to destroy us. And so we should flee from it. Paul sees sexual immorality as a dangerous enemy that is intent on destroying our souls. And he's saying that as God's people, our response should be to run and to deliver ourselves from its clutches. I think one of the best illustrations of this is actually from the Bible. Turn back to the first book in the Bible in Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis 39, we have a great illustration of what does it look like for God's people to flee sexual sin. In Genesis 39, I'm going to start reading in verse 6. It says, Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not even know what is in his house. And he has committed all that he has to my hands. There's no one greater in his house than I. He has not kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, while Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the house were inside, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, he fled outside. Joseph is being pursued by Potiphar's wife, and she's aggressive. She starts day after day saying, sleep with me, sleep with me, sleep with me. And he initially verbally resists, but eventually she escalates to the point where he actually has to run. He has to flee. He sees her not as his boss's beautiful wife, although she was. He sees her as danger. He sees her as someone who wants to destroy his reputation, destroy his walk with the Lord, destroy his soul, and destroy his career. And that's what God is calling us to do in verse 18. He's calling us to resist sexual sin, to resist it not by arguing with it, but to resist it by running from it. And so as a matter of application, let me ask you, what do you do with your sexual sin and what do you do with sexual temptation? Do you coddle them? Do you treat them with half measures of repentance? Do you say, I know this is a problem. I know it's something I need to deal with, but it's something I need to deal with sometime. What do you do with relationships that you have or could escalate into sexual sin? Do you argue that we are just friends? Or do you do what God calls you to do? Do you do what Joseph did? Do you flee from it? Do you run from it and take radical steps, even to the point where the Bible talks about we would pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands to save ourselves? God knows the power that sexual sin has to allure us, to tempt us, and to trap us. And because he knows that, he doesn't call us to sit there and resist it and stand firm against it. He calls us to run from it. He calls us to flee from it. One of the ways we can flee sexual immorality is in our thoughts. All sexual sin begins in our minds before it ever expresses itself in our bodies. And so one of the best ways we can flee sexual immorality is by first fleeing it in our minds. By putting out those thoughts as they come, whether they come intentionally or whether they come incidentally, by fleeing them, by moving them out of our minds and putting into our minds the things of the Lord. Flee sexual immorality in your thought life and make a covenant with your mind to pursue in your thought life only what is pure. But also we should flee sexual immorality in our bodies. We should ask ourselves, are there people we need to pull a Joseph with? Are there people we need to run from? Are there places we cannot go? Are there occasions for our sin where we have to say, I can't play patty cake here. I have to run. I have to cut off my arms. I have to pluck out my eyes. And I have to deliver myself from this evil. And in the rest of chapter 6, what Paul does is he gives us four motivations to do what he's calling us to do. The first motivation, he says, brings us to our second point. We should flee sexual immorality because of our union with Christ. Notice back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So in verse 15 through 17, Paul's trying to motivate us to see the danger of sexual immorality, to see it for what it is. And he's trying to motivate us to run from it. And notice how he does that. The first thing he tells us in verse 15 is he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Paul introduces verse 15 the same way he's introduced his rebuke to the Corinthians numerous times already. He introduces this with the rhetorical question, do you not know? And we've seen over and over and over again in 1 Corinthians, this is Paul's way of rebuking them. This is his way of saying, you guys should know this. You're living inconsistently with what I know I have taught you. And what is it they should know? They should know that their bodies are members of Christ. What does it mean their bodies are members of Christ? Some people have argued that Paul means our bodies are members of Christ's church. And so we should flee sexual immorality because our bodies are a part of the local church. And when we sin in our bodies, we bring a reproach on the church. And that's true, but I don't think that's what Paul means here. Paul doesn't tell us our bodies are members of Christ's body. He says our bodies are members of Christ. And so Paul's concern is not with the corporate relationship that we have with God's people in the church. His concern is with the individual believer's relationship and union with Christ. And so if Paul isn't telling us we're united to Christ's body, the church, what does he mean? I think we have to answer that by looking at verse 14. In verse 14, Paul says, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." So in verse 14, Paul's showing us the same thing he's showing us in verses 15 through 20, namely that it matters to God and therefore should matter to us what we do with our bodies. And his argument in verse 14 is that it was in his physical body that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And his argument is that because Jesus died and rose from the dead bodily, we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, and we will with him be raised bodily as well. And now in verse 15, Paul's telling us that if we've been united to Christ, we are a part of him. We're attached to him. We are in life-giving union with him, which means that we are in union with the resurrected Christ, the one who rose from the dead. We are attached to him. That's Paul's point. Paul's point is that we are a part of Christ. We are partners with Christ. We are in union with Christ so that we receive all of the redemptive blessings that Christ has accomplished for us, both in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And that should have implications for us. That's Paul's point. Paul's point is that if you're in union with Christ, it should change you. Because Christ is holy. Christ is risen. Christ has died to defeat the power of sin in our lives. And if we claim to be in union with him, that should make us look different. And so we can't run around boasting, "I'm in union with Christ," while at the same time living like our union with Christ has no practical implications. What is our union with Christ? It's a holy union. It's a life-giving union. It's a life-transforming union. It's not a union where he says what we do is irrelevant. It's a union where he has, in his death and in his resurrection, defeated the power of sin, the presence of sin, and the penalty of sin. And if we are in union with him, our lives should in some measure reflect that. Paul adds another rhetorical question to drive that point home in verse 15. In verse 15, he says, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" And then notice Paul's answer to his own question. Certainly not. Verse 15 is telling us that because our bodies are in union with Christ, what business do we have taking our bodies and making them members of a harlot? And it's interesting that Paul sees the sexual relationship, he sees sexual intimacy that happens between a man and a woman is actually creating a one flesh union. And that was God's original intent for marriage. That's why he quotes from Genesis that the two shall become one flesh. God's original intent in marriage is that one man and one woman come together in a covenantal and sexual relationship. And as they come together, they create no longer two, but now one flesh. And so Paul bolsters that thinking with Genesis 2:24, where God brings Adam and Eve together as husband and wife. And he says, "Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Remember, if you were with us last week, remember what's the predominant way of thinking for the Corinthians in regards to their body. The Corinthians think and they live like, my body doesn't matter. My body's part of this life. My soul is part of the life in the age to come. And so whatever I do with my body is irrelevant. And Paul's saying, no, it's actually more than that. God has created your body so that if it does come into union, it comes into union with one of two and two things. If you're married, you come into union with your spouse. And for all of God's people, we come into union with Christ. And Paul's saying, in that context, with that understanding, when you come together with a harlot, when you come together in sexual immorality, you're creating another union. You're creating another one flesh. It's not technically a marriage, certainly. But Paul's saying you're distorting God's plan for marriage and you're creating these one flesh unions everywhere you go. In other words, Paul sees not only faith in Christ as establishing a union between God's people and Christ, he also sees that when we engage in sexual relationships, another union is formed. Another flesh, another heart are joined together. And Paul's saying, if you're united to Christ, how can you do that? If you're in union with Christ, if you are with him, how can you go around uniting yourselves to harlots? One commentator writes, our union with Christ extends to our physical bodies. So defiling our bodies with immoral acts should be unthinkable. Believers' lives are greatly altered when they are joined to Christ. The union affects both the believer with Christ. When a believer commits immorality, he or she is dragging their union with Christ into that illicit relationship. And this should give any reasonable person pause to consider his or her actions. Remember what Paul's doing. Paul's trying to motivate us to obey his command. His command is flee sexual immorality. And to motivate that, what is he saying? He's saying your bodies are in union with Christ. And when you go around uniting yourself in sexual relationships with other people, you're bringing Christ into it. Now, we live in a culture that is very similar to the culture the Corinthians were in. We live in a day and age where our cultures will tell us our bodies are disposable pleasure seekers. And we can use them however we want. It really doesn't matter. We live in a hookup culture where I'm momentarily physically attracted to you. You are momentarily attracted to me. And so let's just do what's natural. And Paul's actually lifting us up out of that culture and he's giving us God's lofty plan for sexual intimacy. And he's showing us that as God's people, we are created to be in union with Christ and we are created to be in union with our spouse. And when we do with other people who are not our spouse what should only be done with our spouse, we are actually bringing Christ into a union that he should not be a part of. There's another motive that Paul gives us, though. The second motive Paul gives us to flee sexual immorality is in verse 18. And there he shows us we should flee sexual immorality because it's a sin against our own bodies. Look back at verse 18. Verse 18 says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So in verse 18, Paul is giving us a second motivator to flee sexual sin. And his motivator is every other sin a man commits outside his body, but sexual sin is a sin against our own bodies. What does verse 18 mean? It's actually a really difficult verse to interpret. I was reading several of the commentaries on 1 Corinthians this week, and there's at least 20 different views on what Paul means in verse 18. Those views range anywhere from saying that we sin against our bodies when we engage in sexual immorality, meaning we open ourselves up to sexually transmitted diseases. That's true. I don't think that's what he means. They range all the way to the idea that Paul is saying sexual sin is worse than other sins. I think the strongest interpretation of verse 18 considers the first part of what Paul says to be another Corinthian slogan. If you were with us last week, you probably remember that Paul was addressing a couple slogans that were going around in Corinth. And the Corinthians were deriving their doctrine and their way of life from what we would call bumper sticker theology. They were going around saying food for the stomach and the stomach for food, it doesn't matter. And they were living like that. These were Corinthian slogans. I think that's what Paul's doing here in verse 18 when he tells us every sin that a man does is outside his body. In other words, what I think is going on, I think the Corinthians are living with this slogan that says every sin we commit is outside of our body, which means it doesn't matter what we do in our bodies. The Corinthians were living with a mentality that believed sin is outside of us. Therefore, it doesn't matter how we live. I have my soul, my inner being, that matters. But my body, it's outside of me. It's not a part of me. And therefore, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. But the rest of verse 18, I think, is Paul's correction to that slogan. It's Paul saying, you think sin exists outside of you? You think you can commit sexual sin in your body and not be affected? Well, understand this. When you sin, you're actually sinning against your own body. And so in what way does sexual sin get committed against our own bodies? Well, remember what Paul's already said. He already said that when we go to a prostitute, we are taking that which is intended to be in union with Christ, namely our bodies, and we are placing them into union with a prostitute. In other words, Paul's telling us that sexual sin is unique in the sense that it unites our body. It brings our body into a one flesh union. And when we engage in fornication, it is the only sin that creates another one flesh union. Paul's already told us that our bodies are for who? Last week we saw our bodies are for the Lord. Our bodies are the stage on which God displays his glory. Our bodies are the vehicles through which we bring worship and praise and honor back to our God. And now what Paul's doing is he's saying, hold on a second. You think it's irrelevant what you do with your body? Your body belongs to the Lord. When you sin against your, when you sin sexually, you're actually sinning against your own body because you're sinning against all the ways that God has purposed to redeem your body. Paul gives us another reason, though, for why we should flee sexual immorality. He tells us in verse 19, we should also flee sexual immorality because our bodies are a temple. Notice what he says in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? The next reason Paul gives us why we should flee sexual immorality is because he says, here's what your body is. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit actually lives inside of your body. This is probably something we as God's people don't think about enough. We don't think enough about the fact that when God unites us to Christ, he also makes us recipients of the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit actually comes and indwells us. He lives inside of us. He makes our body the temple, the dwelling place, the meeting place where God and man meet. And so under the Old Covenant, in the first part of our Bibles before Christ came, you have buildings. You have temples and tabernacles, and the Spirit of God comes and indwells those buildings. And now what Paul's saying is it's no longer a building. There's a sense in which the corporate church, as they gather together, we are a dwelling place of God. But Paul's now telling us that's also true of us as individuals. The Spirit of God lives in me. He indwells me. He resides in my body. That's exactly what Paul's going to say later. In the second book to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, 20 through 22, and he says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him, to the glory of God through him. Now, he has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, and he has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God's given his Spirit to live in us as a seal, as a guarantee that we will continue to receive all of the redemptive blessings and benefits that Christ has for us. So Paul's telling us our bodies aren't disposable pleasure-seeking machines. Our bodies are temples. Our bodies are the dwelling place where the Holy God makes his home. One of the lies that sexual sin presents to us is that as long as I can engage in sexual sin with some kind of anonymity, as long as nobody knows, as long as no one sees, as long as no one catches me, I'm okay. And Paul's saying, actually, what you do with your body matters whether anyone sees it or not. Because everywhere you go as a Christian, the Spirit of God is in you. The Spirit of God goes with you. He sees, He knows, and you take Him into your sin. There's one more reason Paul gives us why we should flee sexual immorality. The final reason is in verses 19 and 20. And there we see we should flee sexual immorality because we are Christ's purchased possession. Look at verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So verse 19 ends with Paul saying, you're not your own. You don't have bodily autonomy. And then verse 20 is the doctrinal basis for why and how he can say that. So he says, you're not your own. And here's why you're not your own. You're not your own because, verse 20, you have been bought with a price. When Paul says we've been bought with a price, he's talking about the doctrine of redemption. The doctrine of redemption, it borrows from the slave market of Paul's day. And so in Paul's day, if you were poor or if you were for some reason unable to pay your bills, whatever, you could become a slave. And you were owned by someone. And your owner, your master, could take you to the slave market and he could put you on the auction block and he could sell you. And if someone wanted to buy you, they could do one of two things. They could set you free. They could be like, you're gone. You're no longer a slave. You get your mark of freedom. Or they could make you their servant. They could make you their slave. And Paul's, and that was called redemption. You're being redeemed. You were being bought out of your slavery. And Paul's borrowing from that imagery. And Paul's telling us we are not our own. Why? Because we've been bought with a price. In other words, what Paul sees is the sacrificial death of Christ on behalf of his people is doing all sorts of things. But one of the things it's doing in this context is it's actually Christ making a payment to purchase us as his people out of our bondage, out of our slavery to sin. And in one sense, he sets us free. We are free so that sin is no longer our master, but he's not setting us free to do whatever we want. He's setting us free so he can establish himself as our master. So we can have this new Lord, this new master who is kind, who is gentle, who is lowly, who is loving and cares about us. That's what Revelation 5:9 is talking about when it says they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. What does the death of Christ do? And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people and nation. Titus 2:13 and 14 says the same thing. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? Why did Jesus give himself for us? So that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, a people who are zealous for good works. That's the doctrine of redemption, that I used to be a slave to my sin. I used to like jump every time my sin said jump. I had to and I liked it. But Christ shed his blood to purchase me body and soul. And as his purchased possession, he set me free from sin's enslaving power. And he has also brought me into a new slavery, a good slavery, where he is my master and he is my Lord. Think back about what your life used to be. What were you like apart from Christ before Jesus intervened and saved you from your sin? Apart from Christ, you were a slave to this world system. You were a slave to your lust and you just did whatever you wanted to do. And you had to because you were in bondage to your own evil desires. But Paul's reminding us Christ has come. Christ has shed his blood to purchase you. He's offered himself as the price to be paid to purchase you out of that bondage and to make you his special treasure. And what does Paul want us to do with the fact that we've been redeemed? What's the implication of this purchase that's taken place. So what? I've been bought with a price. Paul wants us to recognize that because we've been bought with a price, we are no longer our own. Therefore, we should glorify God in our members. So sometimes a person would purchase a slave in Paul's day to set them free. I'm just going to pay your fine and you can go. Sometimes he would purchase a slave to make them his slave. And what Paul's telling us is Christ has set us free from sin's power so that we might have him as our master. We are his possession. He's our master. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's a kind King. He's a kind master. He's a loving master. But he is our boss. And so remember that next time you're tempted to engage in sexual immorality. When you fall into the trap of sexual immorality, understand that part of the reason we fall into sexual sin is because we forget that we've been purchased. We forget someone else owns us. We live adopting the zeitgeist of our culture that says, I have bodily autonomy and you can't tell me what to do with my body. And Christ says, yes, I can. I died for it. I purchased you. You are mine. You have been bought with a price. And so fight the fight of your purity by reminding yourself you are not your own. Christ has died and shed his blood in order to purchase you, and not just your soul. He's died to purchase your body. Therefore, he gets to tell you, and rightly so, glorify me in your body. I want to close by giving us several points of application. The first point of application I want us to notice is that there's sexual sin going on in Corinth, which is a behavioral sin. And Paul attacks behavioral sin how? He attacks it at the level of doctrine. You guys are going and visiting prostitutes because your doctrine screwed up. You have forgotten the doctrine that the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells you. You've forgotten the doctrine surrounding your union with Christ. You've forgotten the doctrine of redemption. Your doctrine's messed up, and because your doctrine's messed up, you are going off and doing sinful things. And that's instructive to us. It's instructive to us because we have behavioral problems, and we all do. And we try to fix our behavioral problems with simple behavioral modification. So I'm engaging in sexual sin, and what do I say? Well, I just need to stop engaging in sexual sin. Well, I do. That's part of repentance. But I also need to do more. I need to trace my sin back to the level of my doctrine and theology, and I need to find out where's the disconnect. Would Paul write to us and say the same things? Do you not know? You're living inconsistent with your doctrine. And so when you find sin in your life, don't merely attack it at the level of your behavior. Identify what doctrine is allowing me to do this. What flawed doctrine is allowing me to do this? What wrong thinking in relationship to God, in relationship to my relationship with God, what wrong thinking is allowing me to justify this sin? Another point of application we should make is that Paul has more than one gun in his army. Paul actually gives us four weapons to put in our arsenal to fight for sexual purity. He reminds us we've been united to Christ. Sexual sin is a sin against our own bodies. Our bodies are temples of the living God, and we have been purchased by Christ's blood. Paul gives us four different weapons that we can pick up and fight against sexual sin in our lives. And I want to encourage you and we all have to fight sexual sin. And as you fight sexual sin in your life, remember those. Keep these weapons fresh in your mind so that when sexual desire arouses, when lust begins to flare up, when things come in front of you that you should not have in front of you, take these weapons and use them in your fight for your purity. But this is our third point of application. These are not merely four weapons to put in our arsenal to fight temptation. They're also doctrinal guideposts for us for how God motivates us to be holy. There's a lot of people who would say that the only motive for Christians to obey God is love and gratitude. And many people today would say we should never obey God's commands out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of fear, out of a sense of guilt, out of a desire for rewards. Love and gratitude, some would say, are the only motives for obeying God. Listen to a quote from Rick Warren. Rick Warren says, "We don't obey God out of fear or guilt or obligation. We obey God out of love because He loved us and saved us." Not that we shouldn't be motivated by love and gratitude. We absolutely should. But those are not the only ways God motivates our behavior. We see in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20, God motivates us with all sorts of things. He gives us commands and He motivates us with a sense of duty by reminding us you're not your own. Paul doesn't give us the doctrine of redemption so that, although it should do this, he doesn't give us the doctrine of redemption so that it wells up in us this happy feeling that yippee skippy, I'm redeemed. He gives us the doctrine of redemption to remind us that because we've been redeemed, we're not our own. And the implication is, therefore, we should glorify God in our members. Paul is motivating us to do what is right with a sense of duty. He motivates us out of a sense of fear. You think it doesn't matter what you do with your body? Well, here's why it does. Because it would be a fearful thing to take a body that is in union with Christ and to unite that body to a prostitute. He motivates us by showing us that sexual sin is contrary to God's original intention, that a man and woman, husband and wife, would be one flesh. He motivates us by reminding us that we are God's temple. We are God's dwelling place. He motivates us several different ways in this passage. And so one of the applications we should make is that we should not be more spiritual than the Bible. This is a passage that shows us God motivates our behavior several different ways. And we should use the Bible and allow it to motivate us all the ways God does. Last point of application I want to make. Maybe you have given your life to sexual immorality. And maybe God's using His word this morning to open your eyes to see it's actually a serious thing. And it's not like other sins. It's a sin that we sin against our own body. It's a sin that the interplay between body and soul is so intertwined that it wrecks us when we do it. I was reading this week of a full 2-page ad that was printed in 1995 in Japan. And in Japan during World War II, the Japanese soldiers were given by the Japanese government what they called comfort women. They were simply forced prostitutes who were there to satisfy the sexual desires of Japanese soldiers. The Prime Minister, Tomichi Moriyama, put this ad in papers to announce the offering of atonement. And he offered to pay money out of this special fund that the government had set up to pay money to these comfort women for the crimes that the Japanese government had committed against them. The ad stated, "The problem of the so-called wartime comfort women is one such scar which the involvement of the Japanese military forces of the time seriously stained the honor and dignity of many women. This is extremely inexcusable. I offer my profound apology to all of you who were wartime comfort women, who suffered emotional and physical wounds that can never be closed." Moriyama continued and he said, "We hope that these projects have helped to remove at least some portion of the permanent scars these women bear. I consider it essential that the Japanese maintain a firm conviction that we must never violate the dignity of women again, as we did in our treatment of comfort women." Sexual immorality had a price, and it's interesting because now a generation later, the Japanese government is going, "How big of a check do I have to write to make an atonement for our sins?" Maybe you've wondered that. What do I have to do to make an atonement for my sexual sin? What can I do? What acts of penance can I do? What good works can I do? How in the world can I deal with the guilt of my sexual sin? 1 Corinthians 6 gives us the answer. You can't. You actually need to be redeemed. You need someone else to pay for your sins. Whether it's sexual sin or any other sin, the only hope of us being forgiven of our sins and experiencing forgiveness is not something we do. It's something Christ has done, and He has redeemed us from our sins. And how does He redeem us? He redeems us by coming into the world and living a perfect, pure, holy, righteous life. From the moment of His conception to the moment of His death, He never looked at a woman with lust. He never had a sinful sexual thought. He never expressed Himself in sinful ways. He always thought and acted purely, perfectly, and in absolute conformity to the law of God. And He did so that He could trade places with people, so that He could take His righteousness, His perfection, and give it as a free gift to everyone who trusts in Him. And then at the end of His life, He laid down His life and He died on the cross to take the curse of the law that was against us in our sins. The curse of the law that was against us in our sins is that anyone who sins deserves death. And Christ took that for us. He endured the wrath of God that was against us in and because of our sins. And His promise to each and every one of us is that we can be redeemed. We can be forgiven. We can be taken out of our bondage to sin. We can be taken out of the consequences of sin. And we can have the Spirit of God live in us. We can be united to Christ and receive all of the blessings that He has accomplished in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. And we don't get them by earning them. We don't get them by working. We get them by confessing our sins and by trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And so if you're here living with the guilt of your sin, whether it's sexual sin, any other sin, the good news of 1 Corinthians 6 is that you can be redeemed. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. And if you will simply put your faith in Him and turn from your sins, you will be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You will forgive us for our sins. Lord, each and every one of us could come up with all sorts of ways that we have engaged in sexual sin, whether it be in our minds, with our eyes, with our bodies. Lord, there's not a one of us who are innocent this morning. And so we pray that You will continue Your work of salvation as You sanctify Your people, by motivating us that we have been redeemed. We are not our own. The Spirit of God lives in us. We've been united to Christ. And when we sin against our own bodies. Lord, we pray that You will use these truths to sustain Your people in their fight for purity. We pray that You will use them as weapons that You have given us to fight, to flee, to deliver us from temptation. Lord, we pray all of this so that the One who did die to redeem us would be glorified in the way we live our lives. And we pray this in His name. Amen.